servants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at the Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. But whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Thank you, Cameron, for that excellent reading. Get us started on Philippians. Philippians this fall. Looking forward to study with you. On one level, Paul's letter to the Philippians seems very simple. Paul wants to be with the church in Philippi, but he's in prison in a distant city, waiting for a trial. And that trial could result in his death. But in spite of those circumstances, his imprisonment, he's full of love, full of confidence, and he's full of joy. And his explanation of how that's possible in Christ Jesus is the letter to the Philippians. Now, that's the simple version. And we don't know why Paul's in prison. We don't know where Paul's in prison. He doesn't talk about that in the letter because, of course, the Philippians already know that. He doesn't need to explain it to them. We do know from reading the letter that the Philippians have put together financial assistance for Paul, and they sent one of their members, a man named Epaphroditus, to Paul wherever he is to take him money and to stay and to help him out during his imprisonment there. So in those days, if you were put in prison, they weren't responsible for feeding or taking care of you. You better have good friends. During his mission, Epaphroditus himself gets so sick that he almost dies. His friends in Philippi hear about his illness, and now they're worried about him too. So Paul sends Epaphroditus back home to Philippi with this letter that we have. It's a very personal letter. You can see just the context of it, the genesis of it here, why it's going to be such a personal letter. It's not a letter that's designed to be sent around to a bunch of different churches. It's not a lofty theological primer like the book of Romans. And it's not an attempt to set the church straight because they've got all these problems like the books of Corinthians. It's a letter for the church in Philippi. And these folks, Paul considers his partners. Philippi was a city in the northern part of Macedonia, or what we call Greece. And about 90 years before Paul wrote Philippians, the Roman general Julius Caesar declared himself a god and dictator of Rome for life. And those things go together so well, don't they? Now, some folks had a problem with it, though. And so a group of Roman senators led by Cassius and Brutus assassinate Julius Caesar. And this ignites a civil war. Brutus and Cassius and their rebel army are chased all over Greece by two guys in their army, Octavian, who's the adopted son of Julius Caesar, and Mark Antony, who's married to Elizabeth Taylor. And they defeat the rebels. I think it's something like that. I can't remember. Well, they defeat the rebel army in a decisive battle right there at Philippi. And so to honor their army, the victors make Philippi an official Roman colony. And they give many of their retiring soldiers land in the area. And so that's how Philippi, which is in Greece, becomes a little Rome. Its laws and its coins were Roman. Its architecture and its organization were modeled on Rome's. Latin was the official language. The city is proud of its Roman character and its heritage. And citizens of Philippi are very committed to the worship of the emperor. By the time Paul first visits Philippi, there are going to be many third and fourth generation Romans, Roman citizens living there, as well as Greeks and people of other cultures who live in this crossroads town. Greek is still the language of culture and commerce, but the city is a center of Roman culture and the center of imperial administration in the area. It's a Roman city. Caesar is proclaimed in this city as Savior, Lord, and ruler of the world. Now, Paul is going to have a problem with that, isn't he? That's kind of like seeing a train coming this direction and a train coming this direction down the track. You know there's going to be a collision between these two things. But Paul is not going to try to handle this conflict, this problem, like Cassius and Brutus handled their problem. The story of how Paul comes to Philippi is an interesting one, and it begins in Acts 15. I think it tells us a lot about the church there, what the church might be like. Paul and his partner in the gospel, Barnabas, have taken the gospel story to the Gentiles. And now the results have been just terrific. It's incredible. Completely beyond their expectations. But some Jewish Christians insist that Gentiles have to practice Judaism before they can practice Christianity. Now, Paul and Barnabas disagree with that. And so they go to Jerusalem, the center of the faith at that time, where the key leaders of the Christian faith are. The apostles are still there. And they go to Jerusalem to report both their breakthrough in taking the gospel to the Gentiles and also their problem, that there are Jewish Christians who are saying, you've got to be Jewish before you can be Christian. Well, the leaders of the faith, those first apostles, and the brother of the Lord, James, and others, they agree. They agree that Paul and Barnabas are right. It's the same as they've seen through Peter's work and his ministry, and other people are having experiences, and they see this is valid. The gospel must go to the Gentiles. And so they send Paul and Barnabas back out. Go on your way. Now, tell them this message. The gospel is for the Gentiles, and you don't have to first be a Jew to be a Christian. Can you imagine how exciting that was for Paul and Barnabas? All that they've worked for, what they've gotten to in this point, and how exciting that is. And they are just flush with this excitement as they sit down and they start to make plans for this next big missionary journey that they're going to take. But now, it's Paul and Barnabas who have a problem. They can't agree on the next steps. They can't agree on how they're going to go about taking this mission to the Gentiles. And they end up splitting apart. This conflict causes them to go their separate ways. Paul and his mission team work up the coast of Asia Minor. And then they find themselves stuck. And ironically, it's not Satan standing in their way. They try to go in one direction, and Acts tells us they were kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word. They turned to go in another direction, and again, Acts says, the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. They're at a dead end. They're stymied in every direction. During the night, Paul has a vision. And in his vision, he dreams there's a man standing and begging and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Paul reports that vision to his co-workers, and they all decide, yes, let's make the journey. Let's go across the water here from Asia to Macedonia. And this is also where the story in Acts, as you're reading it, changes from they do this, to we do this. So here, the author of Acts is now a part of the journey. They got ready, we got ready to go to Macedonia because God called us to preach the gospel to them. Paul and his missionary team cross over from Asia to Macedonia, and when they do, the gospel comes to Europe. So one of the very first cities they come to is Philippi. And Acts 16 then tells us how the church at Philippi is born. And I think you can see that its character is established at its conception. After a few days hanging around Philippi, the Sabbath day rolls around. And there's no synagogue in town, obviously. Even today, archaeologists say that there are no ruins or evidence that there was a Jewish presence in the city. It's a very thoroughly Greek and Roman city. But Paul's mission team decides they're going to look for people to speak to talk to relate to. And so they wander outside the city to the river, looking for a place of prayer. There beside the river, they find a group of women. And we don't know that these women were praying or if they were doing their laundry. But the team sits down and starts to talk with them. And one of these women is a merchant named Lydia. And Acts tells us that she was a worshiper of God. The name Lydia is a Greek name, and we don't know if she knew anything about Judaism or if God had been working on her from another direction. But when she listened to Paul, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the message. And she and the members of her household are baptized, and she invites the whole mission team to her home to stay with her during their time there. She says to them, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house." Now, you can imagine, each time the gospel transcends these boundaries, there's this new challenge. And she must have perceived this in them. Do you really believe that God is working in my heart? Do you really believe that the Lord is working on me and that I'm a believer? And she perceived that in them. And Acts says that she persuaded us. She persuaded us. What did she persuade them by? Her sincerity? Her generosity? Her openness? Maybe her persuasiveness itself? I think here, you know, again, you see the Philippians beginning in this woman, Lydia, and her household. Acts then tells us of an incident in Philippi with a disturbed and disturbing slave girl who's being used by her owners as a fortune teller. Paul commands an evil spirit to leave her alone, and that discontinues her fortune-telling career. Her owners, who are Romans, are furious. They drag Paul and Silas to the authorities, whip the crowd into a frenzy, and have the two of them thrown in jail, after first being stripped, beaten, and severely flogged. Because being put in a Roman prison was not a pleasant experience. You were not treated as innocent until proven guilty. That night, you know the story, Paul and Silas are leaning their bloody backs up against a jail cell wall. And instead of wailing in despair, they're singing hymns and praying. And the other prisoners are listening to them, and you get the impression, just from that little sentence about the prisoners listening to them, that it's so unexpected for them. They haven't heard people who get thrown in jail probably respond like this very often. About midnight, there's an earthquake. The cell doors fly open, chains drop off, and when the jailer finally gets to his jail and he sees all of this, he thinks all his prisoners have escaped and that his job security is over, and he's about to kill himself because the penalty for letting your prisoners go was death itself. And he's about to kill himself, and Paul shouts, not from outside the jail, but from inside the jail. He's still there. He shouts from inside the jail and he tells him, don't harm yourself. We're all here. For somebody who spent so much time in jail, Paul does not seem particularly eager to get out. Instead of escaping jail, Paul uses the opportunity to tell his jailer about Jesus. It's that here's a man who moments ago was preparing to end his life, and now you see this amazing turnaround. He's discovered something else to live for. He takes Paul and Silas home for dinner, and his whole family is baptized, and Acts tells us they're filled with joy. Joy. Joy seems to be connected to the Philippians, doesn't it? And here are the next members of the Philippians, or the Philippi church. And there again, responding to the gospel with courage, with hospitality, and with joy. Paul and Silas get kicked out of town pretty soon right after that. But they leave behind a church. And as far as we can tell, it's Paul's favorite church. The Philippians become the first people in Europe, as far as we know, to hear the news that there's a new and very different king of the world. We don't know who's in this church years later when Paul writes Philippians. Maybe Lydia, maybe the jailer and their families, their households. Some of the names mentioned in Acts and in the letter are Greek. Some of the names are Roman. And probably there are merchants like Lydia and artisans like a jailer. And if it's like the other churches that Paul ministered to, there are going to be slaves and there are going to be slave owners. Maybe that fortune-telling slave girl herself. The gospel is at work across social and ethnic boundary, bringing people together. Whatever their race or their status, to Paul, as you see in verse 1 here of his letter, they're all saints. Saints. Depending on the translation you may be using there, holy people. Now, the term saints to Paul doesn't mean an exalted few who've excelled at Christianity somehow. He means everyone who's in Christ. Everyone who's in Christ is a saint. People who respond to the call of God and who are in the process of being made by God to be holy, because God is working in them through Christ to make them like Christ. We're saints. Paul himself and Timothy claim to be nothing more than slaves or servants of Christ. Servant here doesn't mean hired help. It means someone who's been bought with a price and someone who works for a master. In other letters that Paul writes, when he calls himself a servant or a slave, he follows it up pretty immediately by reminding folks, but I'm an apostle too. A word that means ambassador or messenger. But in the Philippians, but with the Philippians, he doesn't feel the need to establish that kind of position for himself. He's just a slave of Christ. How different this is from the way he talks to Christians in other letters. For instance, the Corinthians, who he says it's like this to: you're wise, we're fools. You're rich, we're poor. You're kings, we're slaves. You're strong, we're weak. You're held in honor, we're garbage. He doesn't talk like that to Philippians. He calls them, notice there in verse 5, he calls them partners. We're in a partnership. Partners. And it kind of might catch you by surprise there, but the Greek word for partnership there is the word koinonia. Koinonia. Because of your koinonia in the gospel. And he's going to use that same Greek word, koinonia, a couple of other times. Sometimes it'll be translated sharing. Sometimes it'll be translated partner or partnership. For us, the word koinonia means fellowship. We kind of latch onto the way maybe it's referenced in Acts. which means enjoying our relationship in Christ together. And that is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing to have that kind of koinonia. We go over here to the koinonia hall, and we know that it means that we're going to be with our friends. We're going to enjoy each other's company. We're going to have something good to eat. But what we don't think is that when we go to the koinonia hall, that means we have to give something up or that we have work to do there. But when these first Christians used the word koinonia, and Paul uses the word koinonia, he does mean work, and he does mean giving something up. Koinonia in the Greek world was what business partners had with each other. If we're in business together, we have koinonia with each other. And that's the way Paul saw the Philippians. They're his partners. Partners in giving and partners in receiving. Partners in working. Partners in suffering. And partners in rejoicing. So though he's far away, he's in prison in a distant city, Paul in many ways comes through in this letter as not feeling distant at all from the Philippians. You probably know people like that in your life. People that you can be your truest self with. No matter how many miles are between you, when you get back together again, it's like you were never absent from each other. People who understand what's important to you because it's important to them too. People who are your partners. And Paul prays for these partners, he says, constantly. He gives thanks to God for them. He knows God is taking care of them. And that doesn't mean that he thinks that there'll be no suffering or physical harm that could come to them. But he does know, he does trust, that God will continue to work the good in and through their lives all the way up to the very end. So notice how Paul prayed. Notice what kind of prayer life Paul has. When Paul prays, he spends a lot, if not most, of his time giving thanks. And when he does get around to asking God for something, it's usually something for other people. I think it would be good if our prayers were more balanced like this. If when we thought of prayer, the first thing that we thought of was giving thanks, rather than asking for something from God. And if that way of praying became so ingrained in us that it was a natural reaction, then can't you understand how you might have the ability to be full of love, confidence, and joy in whatever situation in life that you find yourself in, even if you're in a jail cell? I think that we can begin to learn that from Philippians. Fred Craddock used to tell a story about being in Oklahoma one Sunday at a small little country church, and he was there during the Bible study hour. And he said this old farmer got up, and he was kind of dusty. And the old farmer got up there, and he was going to teach the class. And he read Philippians 1:1-11 as his text. And then he pulled out this big yellow legal pad and laid it out there. And he said it was this big legal pad. And Craddock said, "I thought I'm going to be here all day. Know how this is going to go." But here's what the farmer said. The farmer said, "You know, I have a creek that flows through my property. And along the banks of that creek grow all kind of wildflowers. It's full of honeysuckle vines. And whenever I'm driving my tractor in my field and I come by that creek, I slow down. And I drive real slow till I get to the end of the creek. And then I hurry again around the field, drive as fast as I can around the field till I get back to the creek again. I drive real slow again right beside that creek. It says such a beautiful smell there. I just want to linger there all day." And he said, and then the farmer said, "And that's the way I feel when I read Philippians." That's the way I feel when I read Philippians. I know it's many of your favorite books. There are many beautiful phrases in it. Hope that we can take a look at it and understand what's going on in Paul's heart here. This is probably the place where he shows his interior self more than in any other book, because he feels so close to these people. There's no guardedness. All the barriers are down. There is a very intimate distance between them. And so we can see, you know, what's really going on in him and how a man like that, with all that he suffered, all that he went, all the boundaries and barriers that he went through, all the difficulty that he had in his life, could in this most authentic moment be so full of love, so incredibly full of confidence, and exude such true, sincere joy. I would like to have those qualities in my own life. I imagine most of us would. So I hope you'll come back next Sunday, slow down through that time, and we will drive back by Philippians again next Sunday. Well, if there is any way now, this time, that this church can serve you, we're so glad to have the Boemies with us now as members. If you're here and you would like to learn more about being a member of this congregation, we could talk to you about that. Or if you'd like to be baptized into Christ, put on Christ Jesus, or if you would like the prayers of this congregation, any of those things that we can help you with, I'd ask you to come forward while we stand and sing this last song.